Good morning. Wow, we are already in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't time fly when you're having fun praising God and fellowshipping with His children? I think that we've had an awesome feast to date, and let's just continue praising God and being thankful for this beautiful place and the great opportunities given us. Let's think about what brings us here to the Feast of Tabernacles, why we're here. You are here this week in direct obedience to a commandment from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He told you to come here, and He didn't just tell you to come here. He gave you some specific instructions about what to do. This is a doctrinal distinctive of the churches of God. It's something that sets us apart from other professing Christians and other professing Christian groups. Now, how many of us can testify to the fact that sometimes when people ask, where are you going? That it's easier just to say, we're going on vacation, than to try to explain to them about the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that you think, well, Ken, that's kind of a cheap way out. You know, you're being a coward if you do that. But don't you feel sometimes if you tell people, then they're immediately going to launch into some kind of argument against why you shouldn't obey God? How many of you have that experience? You've told someone that you keep the Sabbath or that you keep the holy days, and immediately they start trying to piece together verses to explain why that's a bad idea or why that would be offensive to God. They'll tell you that the law is a burden and that those laws have been done away and that this is all a very negative thing. You see, people think the commandments of God are a wearisome burden, something heavy to carry, something terrible to have to deal with. It feels like slavery. And a lot of people work very hard to seek to find ways to wiggle out of responsibility to obey God's commandments. They try to find an excuse or a loophole so that they don't have to obey. And you know, Jesus ran into this sort of thing with some of the religious leaders in His day, and He called them out on it. He condemned these folks for wrangling the commandments and twisting them to permit themselves not to care for their elderly parents. Do you recall that? It's shown in Mark chapter 7, in verses 6 through 13, which we'll read. It says, He answered and said to them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And He said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And remember here, He's talking about, here specifically we'll see, He's talking about how they do this one particular commandment in the Ten Commandments. And by the way, it is a commandment that comes with a promise. Honoring your father and mother comes with a promise. Have you ever noticed that? If you honor your father and mother, your days may be long upon the earth. It brings a blessing of longevity and quality of life. Well, continuing now in verse 10, it says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever curses their mother or father, let them die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban. The idea of Corban is, I'm sorry, Mom, I can't help you with the rent. I made a vow, and this money is dedicated to God. And yes, I've got it in the bank, but I can't help you with it because it's dedicated to God. That's the concept of Corban. He says, you will say to your father or your mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift by whatever you might be profited by me. And if they do that, he is free. That means he doesn't have to care for his elderly parents. Well, folks, the older I get and the more gray I get, the more I realize you got to treat your kids nice. You know, they will be picking out your nursing home someday. He says, you allow this, verse 12, you suffer him no more to do anything for his mother or father. You release him from the obligation. Which one of us, as a religious leader or a teacher, an evangelist or a minister or a pastor, any level you want to try to see if you see some kind of a hierarchical structure in ministry, which one of us has the right to change one of the Ten Commandments to meet somebody's personal agenda? And that's what they were doing. They were saying, okay, we understand you don't have to take care of mom and dad in their elderly years because you made a donation to the church. Verse 13 says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. So tradition is not necessarily a negative thing. But if it contradicts the clear law of God, big problem. Okay, and he says in verse 13, none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such things you do. So he said, this is not the only thing you're doing this with. But he pointed this one out to them specifically. Now, obviously, the Pharisees here found the commandment to honor mom and dad to be grievous and heavy and difficult to do. It was too hard, put too much of a hardship on the individual to, you know, be able to take care of mom and dad. Now, maybe you've heard it said by professing Christians, I have heard this, that Jesus came to obey the laws because it is impossible for you and I to obey God. Have you heard that? I've heard it. I've had people tell me that. They actually believe the law of God is impossible to keep. Now, that's why in their mind, as soon as they hear that you're obeying God, whoa, you can't do that. It's impossible. You're setting yourself up for a curse. You're in a trap if you do that. I've heard it, and I suspect some of you have heard it as well. It's just an excuse for not even trying to live a holy life. The idea that Jesus came to keep the law so we wouldn't have to goes against everything the Scripture says. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll read verses 11 through 14. Moses writes here, for this commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who's going to go up there and get it and bring it down for us? So that we can hear it and do it. And it says in verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that you would say, well, who's going to go across the ocean and bring this back so that we can do this and obey it? Verse 14, but the word is very close to you. And I want you to notice this part. In your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You see, God always wanted the commandments to be internalized. He wanted them to be part of who we are. He wanted His Holy Spirit in our lives to drive us in the right direction and for us to be so focused on obeying Him in love, not out of a sense of duty. Everybody remembers John chapter 14, verse 15, right? It says, if you love me, okay, I know you're awake. Let's try this again. If you love me, so why do we keep His commandments? Because we love Him. We obey not out of obligation and fear. We obey because we want to think like the Savior. We want to be like the Savior. We do what He did and continues to do. So does the Bible actually portray the commandments of God as a burden? I don't think so. But the evil adversary, he just loves to cause people to get into a rebellious frame of mind. He wants you to think commandments are negative. He wants you to focus on thou shalt not, because not is negative. He wants you to think that commandment keeping is hard. Now, which one of the commandments is hardest for you? Think about that. Which one of the commandments is hardest for you? Is it not stealing? If you have opportunity to steal and you don't do it, that shows character, right? It shows you're obedient to God. Is that a problem for you? What about not committing sexual sins? Not lusting in your heart? Not committing adultery or fornication? Is that too hard? What about not breaking the Sabbath day? Is that too tough? Or not lying, bearing false witness, not coveting? Are all of these things just too hard to do? Again, I ask, does the Bible portray the commandments as a burden that cannot be borne or carried by men? Well, over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse 5, the scripture says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments." And I want you to think about that. If it was impossible for us to do, would God give us an impossible task to do? Would He do it? Would He tell us to do it when He knows we can't? That's like putting a man in a round room with a heavy burden to carry and say, "Go put that in the corner." He'll go round and round, he'll never find the corner. That's a recipe for frustration, isn't it? It's continuing with this verse, says, "If a man do, if he keeps the commandments, the statutes, and judgments, he shall live in them. I am the Eternal. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Okay? He says that if a man does these things, he will live. Now, is he just talking about breathing in and out, heart beating, being cognizant, you know, a sentient being? Is that what he's talking about? No, there's something more than that, because people who don't keep the commandments breathe in and out and, you know, are sentient beings. So what is he talking about here? The word "live" here means to be causative or quicken, which means to come to life. When you see the word "quicken" in your King James, it means to bring to life. These words about which we see here in Leviticus 18:5, it says, "If a man does them, he will live in them," are repeated again. And if you're taking notes, Nehemiah 9:29, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 13 and verse 21. Now, the commandments of God bring newness of life. They resuscitate. They bring revival to the weary spirit. Now, which one of these commandments is too hard? But today I want us to really focus on the easy commandments. The easiest commandment. That's what us lazy people want. Let's do the easiest one. Easiest commandment. Which one is the easiest commandment? Well, I have an opinion on that, and I want to share it with you today. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and verses, we'll read verses 13 through 17. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you've gathered in your harvest," your corn and your wine, it says in King James. "And you shall," I want you to underline this in your Bible if you write in your Bible. Some people don't. But if you do, I want you to underline this word, "rejoice." You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and all that are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast unto the Lord in the place which the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increases," as you're going to have a good harvest, "and in all the work of your hands. Therefore you shall surely rejoice." Rejoice. Goes on to say in 16, "Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose." And, boy, it threw me for a second. I thought we lost our power. "In the place that he shall choose in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the Feast of Weeks and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." I want you to notice twice there in that section of Scripture, we have a commandment to rejoice. We are to rejoice. The word rejoice here means to brighten up. Figuratively, be causative, to make blithe or gleesome, to cheer up, to make glad, to make joyful, to make merry, to cause to rejoice. I am here this week rejoicing before the eternal God and our Savior. I'm here rejoicing, and I hope that you are too. For me, this is the easiest commandment out of 613 in the Bible, because God told you to save your money. Save a tithe that you didn't pay to someone else, that you paid to yourself for the purpose of being here, so that you could be here and present yourself to Him with a big smile on your face and a song in your heart and rejoice before Him. Now, is that an easy commandment or what? To me, that's a home run. That's an easy one. The easiest of all God's commandments. He doesn't suggest it, that this might be a good thing. He commands us to be happy. He commands us to rejoice. And some of us still walk around. I don't know about you, but I love being happy. Anybody here like being happy? I love being at the Feast of Tabernacles. I like to feel happy. I love to rejoice. I was having a conversation last night with a dear sister who commented on a young man who's here at the Feast. I won't call his name. She commented on him and had praise for him because he always seems to have a smile on his face. It's like it's his default setting. You look at this guy, he's always smiling. I'm thinking, that guy has got something going on. He's got God's Holy Spirit bubbling up inside of him. I find that he's got this default setting to be happy, and I'd like to be that way myself. I don't always automatically look like that. I take after my mom. People used to say, "Mom, why are you upset?" "Well, I'm not upset." Well, that was her default setting. Her face looked upset all the time, and I kind of take after that, I'm afraid. So I like to be around people who are happy. Don't you? I want to be around people who bring me up. That same commandment to rejoice is found in Leviticus chapter 23:40 and Deuteronomy 12:7, verse 12 and 18 of Deuteronomy 12 also. Now, can you handle some rejoicing? I can handle some rejoicing. I'm excited about being happy. I love the fact that God wants me to be revived and refreshed and rejoicing. And we at Common Faith Network here in Fort Walton Beach are blessed to be able to come together, fellowship together, and worship God in freedom, in love, and in unity. I'm very thankful for that. There's a scripture in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," just in case you thought that was an Old Testament commandment. If you're one of those people, you know, you got to find it in the New Testament. It's there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Whenever I hear that, I think of a song. There was a man by the name of Keith Green. Anybody here ever remember seeing or hearing Keith Green from the 70s and 80s? I think he died in the early 80s in a plane crash. Sad thing. But he had a song that was for these words. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." It's a very happy, uplifting song, very upbeat. And I can't read those words without hearing that song bouncing around inside my little pea brain. I really love to hear someone rejoicing before God. Now, that song makes me happy because it's full of joy. Every year at the Passover season, we try to sing some songs and things on the night that we take the symbols of the bread and the wine, and that's a very solemn occasion. And then the next night when we're celebrating what we call the night to be much observed, you know, looking at our freedom from the slavery of sin, we've often sung a song that says, "Shouts of joy and victory." You know, anybody know that song? It's a happy song. It's uplifting. It's a messianic Hebrew song. It says, resound in the tents of the righteous of the Lord. Well, when I was thinking about what I wanted to speak to you about today, one of the things that came to my mind was a passage from one of my favorite books. The author's name is Robert Fulghum. Robert Fulghum is a longtime pastor, and he's quite a witty guy, and I really like that. I like the way his mind works. I like to read his books, and I've got a couple of them. And this one is from a book called It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. You can just imagine with a title like that, the way that book works. I've enjoyed his books, and I find I can often relate to them. As a pastor, I see some things that he goes through, and I say, yeah, I can relate to that. He tells a story of what he calls the quintessential wedding. Now, keep in mind that weddings, even though they're very serious business, and I'm all for serious business and weddings. I've got to watch two on the beach this week. I don't know if you guys saw them, but right out behind the Azure, they were having two weddings, one on the left and one on the right, at the same time on the beach, which I thought was really cool. I don't like it when they do silly things during wedding, but this was pretty cool. They had two weddings going on at the same time. But he's talking about this quintessential wedding. You have to keep in mind that even though they are serious business, there's lots of funny things and mishaps that happen in weddings. And I thought about this in the light of where we are and what we're doing. Every year when I come to the feast and I ask people, how are you doing? Are you having a good feast? People say, well, you know, I was doing pretty good, but I couldn't get into my condo. Or, you know, I had a flat tire on the way down. And, you know, had different things happen. And it occurred to me that there's a parallel here. I want to share with you, and I'm going to do something they told us never to do in speech class. Never read to your audience. But I think I want to share this with you in Robert Fulghum's own words because this story really touched me, and I think you'll see why. By the way, Becky and I have stories about weddings. We've been involved in a lot of different weddings from different perspectives, both, you know, performing the as an officiant and also having family members. And is Alex in the room? Okay. Since he's not here, I'll talk about him. We have a story about him I'll share with you sometime. It was hilarious. He was in a wedding party of my niece, and it was terrible at the moment it happened, but it was hilarious later. So this is from the book, It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. The central figure in this drama is the mother of the bride. Not the bride, not the groom, not the minister, mother. Usually a polite, reasonable, intelligent, and sane human being, Mother was mentally unhinged by the announcement of her daughter's betrothal. I don't mean she was unhappy, as is often the case. To the contrary, she was overcome with joy, and she just about succeeded in overcoming everybody else with her joy before the dust settled. Nobody knew it, but this lady had been waiting all her life with a script for her daughter's wedding that would have met with Cecil B. DeMille's approval. A royal wedding fit for a princess bride, and since it was her money, it was hard to say no. The father of the bride began to pray for an elopement. His prayers were not to be answered. The mother of the bride had 7 months to work, and no detail was left to chance or human error. Everything that could be engraved was engraved. There were teas, there were showers and dinners. An 18-piece brass band with wind ensemble was engaged. The church organ simply would not do. The bride's desire for home furnishings were registered in stores as far east as New York and as far south as Atlanta. Not only were the bridesmaids' outfits made to order, but the tuxedos for the groom and his men were bought. Not rented. Bought, mind you. But if all of that wasn't enough, the engagement ring was returned to the jeweler for a larger stone, which was quietly subsidized by the mother of the bride. When I say the lady became unhinged, I mean unhinged. Looking back, it seems now that the rehearsal and dinner on the evening before the great event were not unlike what took place in Napoleon's camp the night before Waterloo. Nothing had been left to chance. Nothing could prevent a victory on the coming day. Nothing would ever happened. No one would ever forget this wedding, just as nobody ever forgot Waterloo, for the same reason as it turned out. The juggernaut of fate rolled down the road, and the final hour came. Guests in formal attire packed the church. Enough candles were lit to bring daylight back to the evening. In the gallery, the orchestra gushed great music, and the mighty mother of the bride coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera diva at a premier performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed, she beamed, she smiled and sighed. The music softened and nine chiffon-draped bridesmaids lockstep down the aisle while the befrocked groom and his men marched stolidly into place. Finally, oh so finally, the wedding march thundered from the orchestra. Here comes the bride, preceded by four enthusiastic mini princesses chunking flower petals and two dwarfish ring bearers, one for each ring. The congregation rose and turned in anticipation. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on and on, she walked along the tables, which were laden with gourmet goodies, and absent-mindedly sampled first the little pink, yellow, and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate all the pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two, some small black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of shrimps blanketed in bacon, and a cracker piled with chicken liver pate. To wash this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you noticed about the bride as she stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face. White. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little ladylike erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There's just no other word for it. I mean, she hosed down the front of the chancel, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, a ring bearer, and the minister. These details are not open to debate, for you see, it was all recorded on videotape. Three camera angles. The mother of the bride had thought of everything. Having disgorged her hors d'oeuvres, her champagne, and the very last of her dignity, the bride went limp in her father's arms, while her groom sat down on the floor where he had been standing, too stunned to function. And the mother of the bride fainted, slumping over in ragdoll disarray. The fire drill that came next could have only been taught by the Marx Brothers. Groomsmen were rushing about heroically, mini princess flower girls squalled, bridesmaids sobbed, and people with weak stomachs headed for the exits. All the while, unaware, in the gallery, the orchestra played on. The bride had not only come, she was gone into some other state of consciousness. The smell of fresh wretch drifted across the church, mixing with the smell of the guttering candles, and Napoleon and Waterloo came back to mind. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom. And the other was the father of the bride. In due time, people came back to real life. Guests were invited to adjourn to the reception hall, though they did not eat or drink as much as they might have in different circumstances. The bride was consoled, cleaned up and fitted out with a bridesmaid's dress, and hugged and kissed by the revived groom. She'll always love him for that. When he said for better, for worse, he meant it. The cast was reassembled where it left off. A single flute now played a quiet air. The words were spoken, the deed was done. Everybody cried, as people are supposed to do at weddings, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms throughout the whole ceremony. And no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. If one can hope for a wedding that it be memorable, then theirs was a raging success. Nobody who was there will ever forget it. And they lived as happily ever after as anyone does, about 12 years now, and have 3 lively children. But that's not the end of the story. The best part is still to come. The secret of joy is still to be learned. On the 10th anniversary of this disastrous affair, a party was held, and 3 TV sets were mustered. A feast was laid, and best friends invited. Remember, there were 3 video cameras at the scene of the accident, so all 3 films were showing at once. The event was hilarious, especially with the running commentary and the stop-action stuff that's a little gross when you see it one frame at a time. The part that got cheers and toast was when the camera focused on the grin of the face of the father of the bride as he contemplates his wife as she's being revived. The reason I say this is the best part is not because of the party, but because of who organized it. Of course, the infamous mother of the bride. The mother of the bride is still at it, but she's a little looser these days. She not only forgave her husband and everybody else for their part in the debacle, she forgave herself. And nobody laughed harder at the films than she. There's a word for what she has: grace. And that's why the same grinning man has been married to her for 40 years, and why her daughter loves her still. From the book, "It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It." Life is like that. Things don't seem very funny while they're happening. But later on, when you have a different perspective and you look at it in hindsight, things can be quite joyous. I love to smile and laugh. I'll tell you what, the best thing, in my opinion, right now about the internet is you get to watch funny videos. Who has seen, and I bet most people in the audience have seen, the lady with the 4 babies? She's got quads, and she's laying on the bed, and her husband's going, and the babies break up in hysterical laughter, and they laugh and laugh and laugh. You can't help but smile when you see that, when you hear that. I love, little Nate Pack was out here in the aisle dancing earlier while the band was practicing for today's service. It was a glorious thing to see. You can't help but smile when you see that. I think our Heavenly Father looks down on us, His children, and thinks, look at that, isn't that cute? Look what they're doing, isn't that sweet? I really love those kids. I think we fill His heart with joy. I'm a big believer in God's being joyful. Sometimes though things can seem so tragic at the moment it happens, then it can bring great joy when we recall it later. The Bible has a lot to say about joy. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "But let all those that put their trust in you rejoice." Will you say that word with me? Rejoice. Now this time when you say it, get a smile on your face. Rejoice. You get happy when you go to sporting events. You get happy when you go to concerts and stuff. I think we should be full of joy and happy when we're in the house of God. And where's the house of God? Anywhere where 2 or more of us are gathered together in His name. He promised to be there in our midst. And we should be full of the joy of the Lord. He says, let them shout forever for joy because you defend them. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. There's a song when we were growing up, we used to sing, I shall not be moved. I'm not moved, not because I'm so powerful or so intelligent or so strong. I am not moved because I'm standing on the rock of ages, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords commands me to trust in him. And when I trust in him, I can be joyful even in the midst of adversity. He says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. You got a song in your heart? Sometimes sneaks out your mouth, doesn't it? I do that all the time. I'm singing in the elevator and the door opens and people are looking at me. You know? He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. David knew, and this is a messianic psalm, David knew that not only would the Messiah not stay in the grave, but he himself would not stay in the grave. None of us is going to stay in the grave. If we live long enough to pass on and God tarries and he doesn't bring his kingdom any sooner, when we close our eyes in death, we know in our next waking moment, we will see the King. We will see him as he is. We will be like him. That's something to rejoice about. Verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. King David was a man who was acquainted with joy. Now, it's true, David, sometimes people think he was, bipolar or what we used to call manic depressive or something, because he'd be at the top of the mountain and then the next thing you know, he's down in the dumps. But, and we can see evidence of that in Psalm 51, especially where he was repenting. But David knew the true source of joy. He understood that hardships and trials that we suffer now will fade in significance in comparison to the joy we will experience. I heard a lady by the name of Johnny Erickson Tata make a statement. It's not so much that in the kingdom of God, she said in heaven, same concept. It's not so much that in the kingdom of God we will be unable to remember the trials of this life. It will be more like the blessings that we receive, the beauty that we face at that time will mitigate all the past and all the ugliness and all the evil and all the persecution and all the suffering, just like the light of the sun drowns out the light of the stars. See, those stars are still out there right now. They're still out there. But you go out in this warm Florida sunshine and you look up, you won't see a single star. You will see only the sun. The glory which will be revealed in us will mitigate all suffering and all memories of pain. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the source of that song, bring in the sheaves. Isaiah 35, 10 says, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you don't like happy, if you don't like joy, if you don't enjoy rejoicing, you're not going to like the kingdom of God very much. Isaiah 51:11 says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to sing with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Same as the other verse. It said, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will bring you quietness with his love. He will delight in you with shouts of joy. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that God experiences joy when a sinner repents. We have a wrong idea. We have a wrong mental image about God that has been pretty much programmed into us by the world. The world sees God as this angry old man sitting on a throne with a smite button in front of him. He's watching you. I'm watching you. Smite! He's just waiting to smack us like a fly swatter on hitting a fly, right? No! Our God is a God of joy and of love, and He has great joy when we come to Him. He rejoices over us. We are here for the purpose of experiencing joy. When the bride has been claimed by the returning groom, we can look back with joy on some of the disasters. We can look back on the trials and things we've experienced in this time. Things that might have been so overwhelming now will totally fade into insignificance. We won't care to remember. They won't come to mind. And we who are overcomers, those called by the eternal God, will stand before Him and we'll hear the words, "Well done, my faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." God bless you.